So, walk me through X.
No.
Well, how does it start? Who wrote it? Why'd they write it?
Luke wrote it in the chapter 2, or part 2 to Luke.
To?
Theophilus.
That guy.
All right, he wrote it Theophilus, so that he might, what? Remember back at the beginning of the book of Luke, he tells Theophilus why he's writing, right?
Give an account of all the things that Jesus did until when he ascended, and then...
Yeah, so up to the ascension is Luke, and then from...
After that...
The ascension onward...
The Acts of the Apostles.
The Acts of the Apostles is Acts, yeah, okay. Chapter 1, what's going on there?
Jesus' ascension.
Yeah, ascension. He kind of gives the Acts version of the Great Commission, right? Go out into all the world, into Judah, you will be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Kind of gives the outline for what the book's going to be.
Here we got Judas' replacement.
Gotta find Judas' replacement, Matthias. You don't really hear from him the whole rest of the book of the Acts. But he's there. He replaces Judas. Chapter 2. What starts in chapter 2?
The Day of Pentecost.
Day of Pentecost?
The church.
The church. Yeah, this is where the church begins. Day of Pentecost is going on, and then...
There.
Yeah, you had it right. What happens at the Day of Pentecost? Charlotte?
I forgot.
Go read your heading titles in chapter 2 of your Bible.
Okay.
You flip along and you can be reading heading titles and then remember.
Peter gives a sermon.
Peter gives a sermon, right? Flaming tongues of the Holy Spirit comes down like tongues of fire.
Scary.
Rests upon their heads. What's Peter's basic sermon?
You killed Jesus, repent.
Yeah, you killed Jesus, repent. That's a pretty good summary. He's the Messiah, you missed him. Alright, chapter 3, heal a beggar in right by the temple. Gives another sermon. And Jews get mad at that, so... Chapter 4, what do they do?
They
arrest Peter and John. Yeah. Take him before the council. What do they say to him?
Quit preaching Jesus.
Yeah, quit preaching. Peter basically goes, well, no, we're going to follow God, not you. So they pray for boldness. They have everything in common. It's chapter 4, and then chapter 5, everything's going great, and then who shows up and messes up the party?
Ananias and Sapphira.
Ananias and Sapphira. What do Ananias and Sapphira do?
They say they give up everything to God, but they don't.
They lie.
They lie.
Well,
lie to the Holy Spirit.
That's the worst.
And so they die.
Everyone gets scared.
Their biggest scared. Great fear went out among the church. The apostles get arrested again. In the end of chapter 5, one of my favorite verses, they get beaten. You know, Jews beat them as they stop preaching about Jesus. And so they leave. And as they left the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from the house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Chapter 6, 7 chosen to serve. What's that about? Somebody who's not Nathan or Aaron.
This is where, is it elders or deacons?
Deacons, yeah.
Come from.
Yeah, what's the dispute? What brings about the picking of seven deacons?
Hellenists don't get the or the care that they need.
Yeah,
they're all whiny.
The widows, yeah.
Yeah, Hellenist widows aren't getting what they're supposed to, and so they come up and they're like, "Hey, there's this favoritism going on." And the apostles, what do they say?
No, we can't deal with this right now. We're trying to teach people, so we're just gonna make these other seven people deal with it.
Yeah, we're gonna delegate. Pick some guys full of spirit and wisdom. They'll take care of you. And everybody agrees. So they pick seven guys. One of them is Stephen. Chapter 7.
I don't think he shows up later.
Yeah. Chapter 7 is him before a big group of people. What are they trying to do with him?
Probably kill him.
Yeah.
I'd imagine.
Yeah, they're trying to kill him. So he preaches this whole message about, you know, how the accusations against him are false. That God is not confined to just the temple. And that Jesus was the Christ. And they kill him. And who's there giving approval to Stephen's death?
The man himself.
The man himself.
Saul.
Saul. Saul is giving approval to Stephen's death, and he starts persecuting the church, ravaging the church. And so what happens as a result of Saul's persecution?
They scatter.
They scatter. The gospel starts going out to all of Judea and then to Samaria. And so Philip, the next story we have is Philip in Samaria.
Yeah.
He's preaching the gospel in Samaria. He converts a magician named Simon who asks to buy the power. You know, like buying a vowel. But instead buying the power to kill people. And the apostles are like, "You can't do that. Are you crazy?" So they, you know, they straighten him out. Philip goes on and he meets an Ethiopian eunuch. And what's the eunuch reading?
Isaiah.
Yeah. What particular chapter of Isaiah? You want to take note of this? It's usually your footnotes will say what they are. If you got, most Bibles include footnotes with references to tell you.
It talks about a lamb being led to slaughter.
There you go.
53:7.
Isaiah 53. That is like the Jesus chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 has converted many Jews to become Messianic Jews, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Because you can't read Isaiah 53 and not go, "This is like describing exactly what happened to Jesus, and it was written a thousand years before he came along." Not really a thousand, more like 500. But you can
take it.
Chapter 9. Saul's going on his merry way, persecuting away, and what happens? Bethany?
Meets Jesus on the road to Damascus.
Meets Jesus on the road to Damascus.
Ha!
Jesus strikes him down and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So he goes off and hears from a different Ananias, not the one who died in chapter 5. That would be weird. Hears the gospel from Ananias, and scales fall from his eyes because he had been blinded, and he starts preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And now he starts moving, right? He heads back to Jerusalem, flees, goes off into the wilderness for 3 years. Then we kind of refocus back on Peter. We get two little stories of Peter healing people. Healing Aeneas and Dorcas. Really clear, like, this is what Jesus was doing, kind of healings. Real clear parallelism. And in chapter 10, big important chapter, what happens in chapter 10?
A vision.
Vision of what?
A sheet falling. Yeah. Like sheep and a God tells him to eat or sacrifice or whatever, and he says, "No, I've never eaten what's unclean," and it's a big runaround of saying, "Go out, teach the Gentiles, stop just teaching the Jews."
Yeah. Vision, sheep, all these animals. He says, "Kill it, and eat it." And Peter's like, "I haven't ever done anything. I wouldn't do that." And God says, "Do not call unclean what I have made clean." Right?
Comment.
Peter understands. Oh, he's telling me to go preach to the Gentiles. Because right then, this guy, Cornelius, is getting a vision from an angel too. Right? And he's telling him to go find Peter and to ask him to preach the gospel to him. He's like, serves him up on a silver platter. Cornelius, he goes to Cornelius' house and he says, "Tell me your message." If only evangelism were that easy in our day and age. It does work that way sometimes, by the way. What happens as a result? Peter preaches the gospel. The Gentiles hear it. They believe. And what do?
They
receive the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit falls on them, just as it did in Pentecost. And they speak in tongues, extolling God. But in chapter 11, word of this gets out. Who comes along?
The circumcision party.
Circumcision party.
Worst not party right. Ever.
Worst party ever.
Ha 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 ha.
They come along and they're like, "Hey, what are you doing preaching to Gentiles?" And Peter's like, "Take it up with God." And they're like, "All right." Again, I'm paraphrasing.
Don't you know we have Jeopardy next week? We can't paraphrase.
Church grows in Antioch. We meet Agabus the first time, I think. Yeah? Doesn't Agabus come along there? Yeah. Agabus stands up and foretells by the Spirit about something in Antioch. We meet him later again, right? Has a different prophecy. Anyway, chapter 12. Who is the main persecutor of the church at this time?
Ooh, I see Herod.
Herod. Which Herod? There's four of them, right?
Oh, stop it. This is a trick question.
Herod the Great is the one from Matthew 2, right? Herod Antipas is the one who kills Jesus. Or who is on trial with Jesus. Herod Agrippa the First is the one here who kills James and who dies in chapter 12. Herod Agrippa the Second is the one that we see at the end of Acts. So
I'm sure that will be in the Jeopardy.
Yeah, just in case you're wondering. There'll be a category about the four Herods. What happens though? He kills James.
Imprisons Peter.
And then what happens? He decides to wait to kill Peter. And when he's waiting, what happens?
A light shines in the cell.
And
Peter will wake up and get out quickly, and the chain just fell off.
Yeah, angel tells him, "Get up." So he gets up and he goes. And we have that whole little thing with Rhoda, right? Rhoda comes out and he's like, "Peter's at the door." And they're like, "No, we don't. Peter's not at the door. We've just been praying for his release to miraculously occur. He couldn't be here." And then we get to see Herod die. Angry mob from Tyre and Sidon come and they're like, "Hey, give us food." And he comes out and he gives them food and he gives them this big oration. And they're like, "Yeah, the tongue of a god, not of a man." And because he doesn't give the praise to God, he's eaten by worms.
That's wicked. Little worms, big worms.
Like big worms, what's it called? That movie?
Like Tremors.
Like Tremors worms. Yeah. Like just.
Are they flying worms?
No.
No, that's the point of, that's the end of Tremors, is that he can't fly. Remember that movie?
I was thinking
no.
I've actually never seen any of the Tremors.
The end of Tremors. He finishes it by like running the big worm guy through a cliff, and then he falls out, and he yells down, "You fly, son!
Can you fly?"
He's still a child.
No, okay.
The first Tremors?
Yeah, that's the first Tremors. Anyway, so back into chapter 12 of Acts.
Or we could just watch Tremors.
Finish it up with Paul and Barnabas getting all geared up to go on a journey. Excuse me, he's still Saul at this point. But Saul and Barnabas head out on the first missionary journey. When they get to Cyprus, they meet a guy named Sergius Paulus, who's being entertained by Elymas, a magician. What goes on in there? This magician, what's he?
He's doing magic.
Yeah, he's doing magic. He's trying to lead Sergius Paulus away. And so Saul and Barnabas go up, and they're like, "Don't believe him, believe us." And he strikes the magician blind.
Some ugly thing.
Yeah. So, yeah, says some pretty nasty things. They head off to Antioch in Pisidia. They plant a church there. Paul preaches the gospel there. This is the first time we get to really see Paul preaching the gospel. And his kind of big wrap-up thing is, hey, resurrection. Did you notice resurrection? It's in the prophets. We should have seen it coming. And by the way, Gentiles, yeah, they can hear the gospel too. So he's starting to cause a stir in Antioch. But the Jews, they get all mad at him, right? And so they stir up persecution against him, and they shake off the dust of their feet and go off to Iconium. Iconium, he heads into the Jewish synagogues, just like always. What do they do there? I'm going to give you a hint. This is a pretty straightforward answer, and you're going to see it a lot. Some believe and some don't.
Right.
They get mad.
No, they all believe it.
Yeah. You're going to see that a lot. Paul will go into a city, preach the gospel, some believe and some don't. We're going to see that again today when he gets to Rome. He's going to preach the gospel to the Jews, some believe and some don't. Yeah, sorry. I just told you the end of the book. They head off to Lystra. They heal a man who's crippled from birth. And what do the people in Lystra do?
Not that.
They call them gods?
Yeah. They start calling Paul and Barnabas gods. They're like, try and enshrine them. Don't and they're like, no, we're not gods.
Rip their clothes and say, hey, we're humans too.
Paul and Barnabas rip their clothes.
Pay attention to me. I'm no god.
And then, who comes down from Antioch and Iconium?
Probably the Pharisee party.
Yeah, some Jews. And they beat up Paul and leave him for dead, and Paul gets back up and walks right back into the city. Starts preaching the gospel again. They make a roundabout and they come back to Antioch. So that's the first missionary journey. So make a note of where they go on the first missionary journey, right? Antioch, Cyprus, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra.
Is that going to be a category?
Good chance that Paul's missionary journeys will be mentioned.
Shows up on our quiz.
What is that like?
Seeing as how half of Acts is about the three missionary journeys of Paul, and you have all these maps and information from all the notes and everything.
I might just lose. I might just throw this next one. Y'all can have it.
Chapter 15. What happens in chapter 15? Big important chapter.
They figure out what's really important.
Yeah.
In the faith.
And it's that you shouldn't commit adultery. Isn't that what this is? I think.
Kind of. I'm looking
it
for a particular phrase. Somebody
Jerusalem
other than
Council.
Yeah, Jerusalem Council. Right.
That part comes up later.
I think I'm ahead of.
You're a few verses ahead.
Yeah, no, that's the result of the Jerusalem Council. So that they have this question of do Gentiles have to be circumcised to become to be saved, and they decide no, they don't. Instead, let's just instruct them basic morality.
What should
things.
They do?
Yeah. You know, don't commit adultery. That's a pretty good one. Abstain from things that have been strangled from blood. Things polluted by idols. You know, in essence, excuse me, worship God. So they send off a letter with those basic instructions. Paul and Barnabas start to head off, and then they get into a disagreement. What do they get a disagreement over?
Is it Matthew?
Mark.
That guy.
Yeah, John called Mark. Paul doesn't want to take him, Barnabas does, and so they split. Paul takes with him instead Silas. And then in chapter 16, they get to Derbe and Lystra. And while they're there, they meet a guy named
Timothy.
He becomes kind of important later.
Timothy.
Okay, so they're going through, checking up on the churches that they planted in Asia Minor, right? Seeing what's what. And then Paul has a dream. What's this dream say?
I thought you said drink.
He probably does have drinks throughout this. Because if you don't drink, you'll die. Generally speaking, that's how that works.
That's not how that works.
If you don't drink anything, you'll die. That's how that works.
No, it isn't.
So, what's the vision?
Come over to Macedonia and help us.
Yeah, he gets this vision of a Macedonian man. Says, come over to Macedonia, help us. So, he heads over to Macedonia. And who does he meet there? First person he meets in the Roman colony.
Lydia.
Clothed in purple. That's how she's always portrayed. Seller of purple goods, right? She gets baptized. And while they're there in Philippi, they heal this girl who's, you know, possessed by a demon. And what happens as a result of them healing this girl who's possessed by a demon?
They get thrown in prison.
Get thrown in prison, because that's just what you do.
They lost their money.
What happens while they're in prison?
You save a Roman guard.
Yeah. Philippian jailer. Named, we don't know his name.
Name, boy, no, we don't know.
There's a big important verse in here, soteriologically speaking. Remember what it is? First of all, you remember what soteriologically means?
Oh, yeah, the...
How can I be saved?
How can I be saved? And what does he say?
Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved.
Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's verse 31 of chapter 16. Soteriologically, soteriology is the study of salvation. Soteriologically would be the adverb?
Yeah,
adjective?
We get it.
Got it. All right. Making sure that tracked.
You lost at the end part of that.
So then they head off down to Thessalonica, and the Jews there don't really like them. They have a few people who believe them, but the majority of them chase them off, right? So Paul heads off down to Berea. Who does he encounter in Berea?
Some Jews.
Some Jews who are of a more noble sort than those in Thessalonica. They study the scripture daily, testing to see if what Paul says is true. Then Paul heads down to Athens, preaches in the Areopagus. Says, you know, I noticed that you have a statue to an unknown god. Let me tell you who he is. Heads down to Corinth after that. And what goes on in Corinth?
Meets Aquila and the other guy, Priscilla.
Meets Aquila and Priscilla. That does happen. He lives with them for a couple years, right? They're tent makers. They're all, you know, having a good, jolly old time. Preaches the gospel for a couple years with Aquila and Priscilla. Heads back to Antioch, swinging through Ephesus and dropping Aquila and Priscilla off there to kind of, you know, help the church out. So, that's the end of the second missionary journey. And almost immediately, the third missionary journey starts, because Paul's like, hey, let's go check up on all the churches. So, he heads off starts out going to Ephesus, and then go see his friend, Aquila and Priscilla. While he's in Ephesus, or while he, before he gets to Ephesus, who do they meet? A preacher who's, you know, skilled in the Word of God.
Apollos,
but he has one major deficiency that Aquila and Priscilla help him out with. What's his problem?
He got taught up to, like, the baptism?
Yeah. He only knew about Jesus up to the baptism of John. Didn't know about the resurrection. They straighten him out. He goes on teaching. They train him up, send him off to Corinth. And then Paul shows up in Ephesus and comes in up against some... comes upon some disciples who don't know the full story, so...
Have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, what does he do?
He gives them the Holy Spirit. He baptizes them.
Baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus, yeah. Because they'd only been baptized with John's baptism. While he's in Ephesus, he's casting out demons, and some Jews try to imitate him, right? One of the demons... kind of laughs at these sons of Sceva. Paul, I know, and Jesus, I know, but who are you? So that happens. Then how does Paul kind of get run out of Ephesus? That thing with Demetrius, yeah. Demetrius, he's the silversmith. He makes statues of Artemis. And he doesn't like the Christians because they're wrecking his business. So what's he do?
He starts a riot.
Starts a riot.
No little disturbance.
Starts a riot. They run Paul off. Luckily, the town clerk quiets them all down. Paul starts making his journey back through, and I kind of skipped over that. He realized he's got to go to Rome, so he's starting to head back home. Stops off in Troas and meets a young man there who he bores to death, quite literally, and brings him back to life. What's his name?
Eutychus.
Yeah. Has a final word with the Ephesian elders and finally makes it back to Jerusalem, getting geared up to go to Rome. Gets to Jerusalem and goes off to the temple to try and smooth things over with the Jews there because they've heard some nasty rumors about him that aren't true. And some Jews from Asia show up, probably these same ones from Thessalonica and Iconium who have been chasing him all around for the last couple decades. They cause another riot and try to get him arrested. So, what does he say? What does he proclaim on the steps of the temple as they're trying to arrest him?
Can you do this to a Roman? Not later. That's when he's in the thing that stretches him.
Yeah, the thing that really kind of like sets him off is that he basically says Jesus told him to go to the Gentiles, and so they're like, we don't want to do that. Not that it was prophesied all throughout the scriptures that it would happen, but... So, the Romans are like, well, we got to figure out why they want him killed and what's going on, so they're about to beat him, and then he says, you know, are you sure you can do this to a Roman? He's like, what? You're a Roman? So, the Roman tribune tries and figures out what's going on. First, he sets him up in front of the council, and Paul weasels his way out of that, right? I believe in the resurrection. Pharisees, Sadducees, go at it.
Break.
So the Jews are like, all right, well, we'll just kill him in between while he's being taken from one place to another. And the tribune finds out about it and gets him safely to Caesarea, where he meets with a governor named Felix. Chapter 24 is his defense before Felix. Felix is kind of a weaselly little guy. What's he do?
We'll deal with you later.
Yeah. Leaves him in house arrest for 2 years. And then Felix gets replaced by anybody?
Herod.
Festus.
No.
Festus.
That yeah. guy. I was really far behind.
Festus is like, hey, I got.
I am very far behind.
I got this guy who's in jail. I got to figure out what's going on. Herod comes down to Caesarea. This is Herod Agrippa the Second, right? Great That's grandson Herod of Herod the Great. Herod comes in, tries to help Festus out, and say, you know, let's figure out why this guy's in jail. They hear Paul out, but Paul appeals to Caesar. So Festus is like, well, to Caesar you shall go. Agrippa's like, yeah, this guy could have been set free if he didn't appeal to Caesar. Stupid.
Actually, we can't send him to Caesar for stupid reasons. So, you know, let's give him a good reason and say he's going up there for that reason.
I wonder if they really would have set him free or if they would have just been like, let's find something else. Gotta find something.
Held on to him until I threw them.
So that's where we are. Now we're into chapter 27. We're going to finish up tonight. Well done. All right, chapter 27. Luckily, chapter 27 is a little bit long, but it's, again, it's a story. It's very much Luke is essentially writing almost an epic seafaring adventure here at the very end. And so there's a lot of detail. And so he's really trying to paint a picture for you. Also, just as a heads up, this is a really tough passage to translate. There's so lots of...
I feel like we're not going to get through it all.
No, we will. We'll be going through chapter 27 pretty quick. We're going to have another one where I'm going to read it and have you guys just close your eyes. And essentially, I'm going to read it and I won't have you close your eyes because you might want to be taking notes while you listen. But
close your eyes and take notes.
But I'm going to read it and kind of stop and explain it points throughout. And then we'll just essentially go, is there anything we need to go over again? But also, I want to point you to this picture of a boat. This is a pretty good representation of a first century Mediterranean vessel. Cool. So this is what they're going to be floating on. Notice the little lifeboat dragging behind it. Notice the way that the sails are all set up, and this is the picture of the rudder. It can be like hoisted up. So there's lots of nautical terms and like technical things about where Luke is specifically writing what they did with the boat and how they tried to fight the storm, etc. So chapter 27, verse 1. So picture, try and keep a picture in your mind as you're reading along and taking notes, etc. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Who did they deliver him to?
Julius,
a centurion. All right. Embarking on a ship of Adramyntium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian man from Thessalonica. We've met Aristarchus before, very briefly. He is a believer, so that's Luke's telling you that there's another believer who's basically been put in jail for him with them. Also, according to tradition, Aristarchus was killed by Nero, just like Paul was. Verse 3. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the winds did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salamone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So, what he just described to you was this route, getting all the way up into here. Verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Now, the fast, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, end of September. So, think about the weather in September in the Mediterranean. It gets worse during the winter. You don't sail from pretty much October through February, March. So, this is a bad time to be sailing. The fast was already over, and Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Paul's saying, maybe we shouldn't go on this trip quite yet. Let's wait. But the centurion, Julius, paid more attention to the captain and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not a suitable place to spend the winter, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing the southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they attained their purpose, so they're essentially waiting for a good time to leave, and they're like, hey, this is a mild day. I guess it's a good time to go. They weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Claudia. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. So, what's happened right now?
They just got blown away with the wind.
They got blown away with the wind.
Claudia's not on this one.
Is it Clauda or Claudia?
Some manuscripts say Clauda, others say Cauda. Don't know. They grab the boat, so they hoist the boat up, the lifeboat, right, up into the main ship. Obviously, they're going to be trying to preserve it so that they can get off the ship alive if they need to. So that's verse 17. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Probably what they did is they tied ropes down underneath the ship, right? Trying to keep it from breaking apart. That's how bad this wind is.
How did they get the ropes under the ship?
I don't know.
They swam.
I assume they have a way.
Didn't have scuba gear.
And say,
you didn't need it.
Ask the sailor here.
You just swim under, and there's no good way of doing that.
It's terrifying.
It's huge.
So after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear. Don't really know what that is. Probably some kind of an anchor. And thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. So, they're trying to lighten the ship as much as they can so that it won't sink. Eventually, they just realize we're all going to die. Verse 21. Since they'd been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you have listened to me and not have set sail. You have not listened to me. Let me start over. Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail for Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God, and it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" So, What did Paul say, essentially?
We'll be fine as long as we run aground.
Yeah. God told me, you know, I gotta get to Rome, so, you know, we're not gonna die. And that's it. God has granted you all those who sail with you. Nobody's gonna die. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So, 14 nights they've been in this storm.
Wow.
So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. They tested how deep it was. They think they're getting close to land, right? 20 fathoms. A little farther along, they took a sounding again. They saw 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors at the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless the men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." The soldiers cut away the ropes from the ship's boat and let it go. So they've just, on the word of Paul, cut away the lifeboat. Last hope. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." When he said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. And we were in all 276 persons in the ship.
Wow.
When they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. All right. This is kind of an interesting thing. So the point is that the wheat is why they're on the ship, right? They're transporting the wheat to Rome. And that's really the centurion's main job, is get the wheat to Rome. So when they throw out the wheat into the sea, that's essentially them saying, "We don't think we're going to live, because Rome's going to kill them if they don't get their job done anyway." That's the significance of throwing. They care so little about their lives at this point. They're even throwing out the wheat. Verse 39. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchor and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind. They made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Paul's a prisoner. Right. This is not good. They're thinking, "Oh, okay, we're going to have to kill him, because if we let him get away, then we'll be killed." But the centurion, so the head honcho, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out the plan. So Julius is that nice of a guy. He likes Paul.
I thought they were going to die anyways because they threw the wheat overboard.
Yeah, that's the sailors.
The traitors.
Yeah. So the centurion keeps Paul safe. He ordered that they... Where are we? Verse 43. The centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. That's chapter 27. Chapter 28 will slow down a little bit. But you guys understand what happened?
What island was that? Or what land?
We're about to find out. Verse 1 of chapter 28. After we had brought safely through, we then learned that this island was called Malta.
Wow.
This is the island of Malta. Somebody want to read verses 2 through 10 of chapter 28?
The local inhabitants showed us extraordinary kindness, for they built a fire and welcomed us all because it had started to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of brushwood and was putting it on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the local people saw the creature hanging from Paul's hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Although he has escaped from the sea, justice herself has not allowed him to live." However, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was going to swell up or suddenly drop dead. So after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now in the region around that place were fields belonging to the chief official of the island named Publius. It's an interesting name. Who welcomed us and entertained us hospitably as guests for 3 days. The father of Publius lay sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after praying, placed his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, many of the people on the island who were sick also came and were healed. They also bestowed many honors, and when we were preparing to sail, they gave us all the supplies we needed.
Alright, so there's a really famous story that you all have probably heard before of Paul getting bit by the snake. They land on Malta. The natives there, the barbarians, it's the actual Greek word, showed them unusual kindness. Build a fire, you know, they warm them up, and what happens?
Paul gets bit by a snake.
Mm-hmm. And what do the locals think when they see that?
Oh, he's screwed.
Yeah, he's gonna die. In particular, what do they conclude about Paul's character?
He's a murderer.
This is like karma. Well, obviously he's not a great guy because he just got bit by a snake.
Snakes can judge character.
Yeah.
Back in Numbers, God sent the snakes to bite the people because of their sin and because of their disobedience, and so they had that bronze serpent that all they had to do was look at that bronze serpent and they were healed. So the snakes biting the Israelites was like a reflection of their disobedience back in the day.
Yeah. Head me off. I like it.
If only snakes would do that nowadays.
So that's why on that medical symbol there's a snake on that pole. That's because the people look at the snake and are healed.
I've never understood that.
Yeah.
Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must anybody.
Son
of man.
Must be raised. Yeah, the third day.
Yeah. The story of the snake in the wilderness, pointing straight to Jesus. All you have to do is look at the bronze serpent and you'll be healed. Yeah, there's a lot of parallels you can draw. Also, okay, so we're coming to the end of this story. Allegorize with me for a moment. Terrible as this is.
And they fix the boat.
Think about what Luke's doing with the book of Luke, right? He's telling what story? With the book of Luke. Who's the main character?
Jesus.
Jesus, yeah. Tell the story of Jesus, okay? Think all the way back to the beginning of the story, Genesis 3:15. What's that verse say? Proto-Evangelium. This is one you just gotta memorize, guys. It's the curse, right? I will put enmity between
her seed and your seed.
Yeah, her seed and your seed.
Hurt their heel and she'll crush her head.
You will bruise his heel, he shall crush your head. Right.
Yay!
The gospel story is that story. It's the story of the Satan, of the serpent bruising his heel, the crucifixion, and Jesus crushing his head, the resurrection. Or you might say Jesus crushing his head, the second coming. But I think Luke's including this story as a little parallel to that. He's paralleling the book of Luke. He brings up the snake imagery, that the snake tries to injure Paul, strike him on the hand, but does nothing. Throws him in the fire. He's now covered by the resurrection of Christ.
And he said it was a viper, right?
Yeah.
Poisonous.
I don't think that particular allegorization is too far off of what Luke's intended purpose is. I'm not a big deal if you don't take that. So, what else does Paul do though while he's on the island of Malta? Heals people. So much so that they supply him with supplies for their next journey. Give him whatever they needed. I would guess also that he's preaching the gospel while he's there. It would be very uncharacteristic of Paul not to preach the gospel. But Luke doesn't record that, so that's conjecture. Verse 11. You want to read 11 through 31, the end of the book? Actually, go 11 through 27.
At the end of the 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to this other place. There, we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus, we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of this place and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began to say to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our father, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some of them were being persuaded, but by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their eyes they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them.'"
So he gets into Rome, and what does he do?
Meets with the Jews.
Just like any time he gets to a new city. All throughout all of his missionary journeys, he gets to a new city, goes to find the Jews. Usually find them in the synagogues. Gathers up the Jews, and what does he say to them?
"I didn't do anything wrong, but I'm here."
Yeah. "Look, I'm here because some of our brothers over in Jerusalem falsely accused me of heresy, which, you know, is wrong. But I want to reason with you. What does he want to? What does he want to do?
I'll tell you about the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Spends all day and night reasoning with them about the kingdom of God and about Jesus. Trying to convince them about Jesus both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And like I said earlier, what happens in this city just like in all the other cities?
Some believe, some don't believe.
Some believe, some don't. Some believe and some don't. And also I want to draw attention to the fact, how is he arguing? From what is he arguing with them?
The law of Moses and the prophets.
Law of Moses and the prophets. That's where it always comes back to for Paul. Look. We all knew it was coming.
Been telling you about this.
Yeah. On the last week's, I gave you a little short list of places where the resurrection was foretold.
So when they say Law of Moses, that's the Ten Commandments.
Law of Moses usually refers to the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Law of Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, those are all phrases to refer to the entire Old Testament.
Yeah, the prophets.
Yeah, you can get nitpicky in our time and be like, well, what about Judges? That's not part of the writings of Moses or the prophets. That's the law and the prophets is the way that they would kind of book in it, end it to say our scriptures. That's what he's referring to, Old Testament scriptures. Some believe, some don't. And when do they finally leave? What just drives them over the edge?
I think they didn't agree. No, it says after he spoke the parting word, but it seems like he's already
disagreeing.
Closing the case.
Yeah, disagreeing among themselves, they departed after he makes one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear and never understand. This is Isaiah 6. So let's flip over to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is a pretty well-known chapter. If you've ever studied anything Isaiah, if you haven't studied the whole book, but you have seen Isaiah, you've probably seen Isaiah 6. Because it's the scene where Isaiah gets commissioned. He sees the throne room of God, and the seraphim comes up and burns him on the mouth. Heard this story at all?
Mm-hmm.
Start in verse 8. Heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. He said, go and say to this people, hear and do not understand, see but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. They're blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. This is the message Isaiah is supposed to preach to Israel. You're never going to understand. You're never going to see. Turn away. It's a crummy message to have to preach. So verse 11, then I said, how long, O Lord?
Poor is it, yeah.
And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Oh, we could spend hours in this part, but in short, a tenth will remain in it. This is the remnant. This is the righteous remnant. This is the believing Israel. This is who Paul is talking about in Romans 9 and in Galatians, and the seed, the stump, the branches that were cut off are the rest, and then the tenth are those who remain, people who will actually be saved from within Israel.
So Isaiah preached this to Israel, and then Paul...
Paul says...
Just randomly.
Paul says, they're talking about you. So the second half of that prophecy really is talking about the Jews in Paul's time. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The tenth remaining is believing Israel, but AD 70, what happens to Jerusalem and the temple? It gets destroyed. It gets burned like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains. The righteous remnant is preserved within the church, but the rest burns.
So this is AD 60-something?
Yeah. It's probably about 65, 66 at this point. So that's what he says. Y'all are the people who are going to get burned, essentially, because you won't believe. And in verse 28, he manages to preach the gospel again to the Gentiles. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness without hindrance. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus. That's what he was doing. So that is Acts. Mm-hmm. Give you a little bit of afterward history. Paul gets killed pretty quickly after this. Nero is this emperor. He's going crazy here. He pulls Paul up before him a few different times. Keeps him as a prisoner for a while. And then Nero decides to burn down half of Jerusalem. Or excuse me, half of Rome, and the Jews are getting all mad, and so he kills Paul in order to placate them. So that's how Paul dies. A couple years after this, and then Nero goes on another crazy rampage and dies.
And that's the story.
In case you didn't know, everybody ends up dying.
Spoiler.
Except for a couple of people.
Some of them end up coming back. Yeah. Two exceptions to the death thing. So that's the book of Acts. Right on time, 9:30.